Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4. In verse 25, the Word of God tells us that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then in 5:1, it continues, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a question for you. We are justified by God. How can that be? Think about who we are. How can that possibly be? Romans 7:18, there is no good thing that dwells in me. I do the things that I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I do want to do. How can it be that I'm in any way justified by God? The word justified is the word dikaioo. It's from the word dikaios. Doesn't that help? And in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that scholars often use to pull out meanings, in the Old Testament, that word is used for conformity to law, or to norms and standards, or to customs, to the traditions of men, which were introduced by some of the prophets. Ezra started that. Things that were outside of the Word of God, that they tried to plug the holes, if you will, where people wouldn't fulfill the law, and Israel got in a lot of trouble, and then Ezra came around, well, we got into a lot of trouble because we didn't uphold the law, so let's plug the holes where we're missing the boat here, so that we won't get in trouble with God like that. That was the idea of justification, was this conformity. In the New Testament, it's quite different. In the New Testament, it's really based on the idea of virtue, and it means to be rendered innocent. Now, how can that be? When there is no good thing in us, Romans 3:23, it says that everybody sins and falls short of the glory of God. How can God possibly call us innocent? Here's the thing about questions like this, and I think they are important. All too often, eternal truths in our minds are theological or metaphysical, when in the reality of things, they are neither theological nor are they metaphysical. By theological, I simply mean the philosophy of God, which is very much the way sometimes Christians can treat doctrine, as though it was the philosophy of God. These things are not theological, they are not metaphysical. They are the practical reality of our daily lives. These things are just as real as the car you came here in. Actually, more so, because your car will not last forever. These things will. You are justified. Do you understand that? You are justified. Now, you did not come on the scene innocent, but you were made to be innocent. And it is an idea rooted in the thought of virtue. Now, it may be difficult to understand how a person who has an old sin nature, in whom there is no good thing, can have virtue. But the reality of it is that there is virtue. Now, we have to accept that reality, that we have been rendered innocent. A lot of people live with guilt. A lot of people live with hang-ups. A lot of people live with great many unnecessary problems because they don't grasp this concept of that they have been rendered innocent. The key to that idea is to recognize that we were rendered innocent. We were not innocent, but we have been made to become innocent. And in that, we find our justification. Christ was raised for a purpose. Christ wasn't raised just because he was God and death couldn't hold him. While that is a true statement, it was not reflective of the purpose. Just like there was a purpose in the death and the burial of Christ, there was also a purpose in his being raised from the dead. The purpose was our justification. That's why he was raised from the dead. Christ could have just as easily gone from the grave straight into heaven. Every other human being on earth that lived since that time, who was born again, has gone from the grave straight into heaven. They don't even actually get to the grave. Their body does. Christ could have had the same experience. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and up he goes into heaven. That's not what happened, but it could have just as easily taken place that way. After Christ was crucified, he went down into paradise. He told the thief on the cross that that thief would accompany him there into paradise. And in paradise, those souls, those people who went before, they got to hear of the victory. There is a school of thought that he went into Gehenna, which is where the rich man from the rich man and Lazarus were. He did not go into Gehenna. He went into paradise. He did not claim to go into Gehenna. How do we know? Because there was a great gulf fixed between the two, and no one could pass from the one to the other. We know that Christ went into paradise because that's where he said he was going. After 3 days, he rose from the dead for our justification. Now, this is how it works. He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, understand something. We have this tendency to think that there is an element of performance involved in this. That if I am to be justified, it is because I'm doing something. And we usually tend to think, I'm doing something right. I'm living in the will of God. I'm living according to the ways of God. I'm living somehow. Something with the way I'm living. Something with the way I'm doing. The external and that which is of behavior is not our justification. Now, I know very well that there may be somebody who's listening that has a problem with this. But it's in your Bible. Those things are not our justification. Those things are not our righteousness. Those things give us no standing before God. I'm not saying those things are not relevant. I'm saying they're simply not relevant to our justification. Please get that thought out of your head if you have it. Most people, by far, have some elements of that kind of thinking. Why? Because we are raised in a culture that is human. That is human thinking. Sometimes you'll hear it from pulpits where pulpits will actually try to establish some sort of patterns of behavior in people. This is what you do. This is how you act. It's not what it's about. If I can get to know the mind of Christ, I don't have to worry about what to do. I will have the mind of Christ. If I'm thinking with the thoughts of God, knowing what to do is not going to be an issue for me. And even in situations where I may be unclear what the answer is, if I'm thinking with the thoughts of God, I'll know how to resolve my lack of clarity. I'll know that if I simply ask God, He'll give me wisdom. I'll know that if I acknowledge Him in all my ways, He'll direct my path. I'll know what I need if I have the thoughts of God. So it's not about my behaviors. It's not about the external. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 3:15 that when Moses is read, a veil comes over our hearts. That's our frame of reference. When we try to think with the law, when we try to think with moral standards, when we try to think with precepts from the Word that I must perform, an actual covering, a hindrance, comes in to my frame of reference. Now, a lot of people will say, well, God gave the law and His Word, and we have to obey it. The Word of God says right here, Paul the Apostle, who, as far as I understood, he was inspired by God, preaching the Word of God, giving God's Holy Word. He said, no, that's not the way it works. He says, when you bring Moses in, when you bring in any form of the law, you bring in anything apart from pure grace, a veil covers your heart. There is a hindrance, a covering to your frame of reference that does not allow you to see through it. It hides reality from your frame of reference. What the law does, and this is true for some people, is bring us to a comfort point that is delusional. A Christian who tries to live by a law is trying to live in delusion. However, they may be completely sincere and well-meaning in it. Remember something, sincerity is nothing to do with God. Sincerity is a matter of natural disposition. Frankly, I don't care if a person is sincere or insincere. If they're wrong, they're wrong with God. If they're right, they're right with God. And I'm not so worried about their sincerity. That's just a matter of natural disposition. And how can I tell whether somebody is sincere or not anyway? Here's the thing. When we try to live in a standard outside of grace, because there are only two standards, we go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, the problem with the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not that it's about good and evil. Sometimes people think that's what it's about. Well, somehow we're not supposed to know the difference from good and evil. I guess that means we're supposed to somehow be so innocent to things we don't know what is good and what is evil. That's not what it means at all. The good and evil part were not the problem. The problem was the knowledge part. When Genesis 2:17 speaks of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the word knowledge in the Hebrew is the word da'at. And it is knowledge gained by the empirical senses. In other words, you're talking about natural thinking because you're utilizing what you can see, you're utilizing what you hear, you're utilizing what you receive from external sources apart from God. Those kind of sources are completely useless. They did not do it for Adam and Eve. They're not going to do it for anybody else either. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, they started thinking according to natural reasoning, according to the things they saw and heard. And all of a sudden, they get very self-oriented and they try to make themselves fig leaves to do something they couldn't possibly achieve, resolving a problem that didn't exist. You ever meet anybody who likes to deal with problems that don't exist? They get very busy. They get kind of hyper. They make a lot of commotion. And it's all smoke. It goes nowhere. Right, because the problem didn't exist. But they did expend a lot of energy. That in itself is the problem. Trying to resolve problems that don't exist is a study in futility. Adam and Eve were trying to resolve a problem that didn't exist. They interpreted a non-issue by sight to be an issue And the only reason why they did that is because they saw that they were different from one another. Ooh, big surprise. You've been naked all this time and now you're figuring it out. Well, it was in that self-orientation. The empirical senses are very useful to keep us from walking into walls. If you're driving a car, by all means, use your empirical senses. If you are relating to God, put them aside. If you are trying to live your life before God, put them aside. They're not going to help you. They're going to hinder you. Morality saves nations, but on a personal individual basis, it can, under certain circumstances, become a source of great darkness. If I try to replace my spirituality with morality, then I've actually entered into sin trying to be moral. I've produced an idol and I put God to the side. It doesn't work. Such a person will find themselves ultimately falling into outright sin because their morality cannot be sustained. And because they're not equipped internally, they cannot sustain their morality either. The Word of God says that Christ had suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Okay, there it is. We were not just. He is just. We were not. The just for the unjust. That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In Romans 8:11, the Word of God says that the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us. Have you ever wondered how is it that we are the body of Christ? And that's another one of those things that people see as metaphysical and theological. The fact that you are the body of Christ is neither metaphysical nor is it theological. It is the practical daily reality of your lives. You are, if you are born again, the body of Christ. What makes us to be the body of Christ? I'll tell you right now, it's not Jesus. Jesus does not make me to be the body of Christ. It's by means of Jesus, but it's not His doing. You know who does it? It's the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Christ because of the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, by the way, the same Spirit that rested upon Him in Matthew 12:18, is the Spirit that now lives in us. We are the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit is in us. If I said it's because of Jesus that I'm the body of Christ, then I could simply turn a handle with my head. It's really saying the same thing. My hand is not my head. My foot is not my head. Can you see, try and grab a hammer with your head? Trying to nail something with your head. Sometimes people do that and they go to the hospital afterwards. It doesn't work. It's not because of Christ per se in that respect that we're the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. As I was studying for this, I saw something I've never seen before. It was actually very sobering. When there is an attack, where one person attacks another, James 4:11 says you never receive evil reports. Never, never, absolutely never receive evil reports. And you say to yourself, well, I have to maybe in order to do things. Okay, the Bible says you don't. You can give me any reason you like. The Bible says you don't. You don't receive an evil report. Here's the thing about it. An evil report is an attack on the Holy Spirit. And the reason is because it's the Holy Spirit that makes us the body of Christ. It's an attack against the Holy Spirit. Now, the Word of God says that if I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that is not a pardonable sin. And everybody says, yes, that means that you didn't get saved. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible doesn't actually state that as a definition. We kind of figure that because we believe in grace, we believe in eternal security. We kind of figure, well, that must mean that that person wasn't saved. That's unpardonable. And perhaps it does. Here's my issue with it. If I'm willing to attack the Holy Spirit, and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unpardonable, what does that mean about attacking the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm not willing to say that a person who does that is not saved, but I'll say you cannot be sure. When you mess with the Holy Spirit, you are on very dangerous ground. It's much safer to attack Jesus than it is to attack the Holy Spirit. That's very dangerous ground. Yet it happens all the time. The Bible says don't do it. Don't do it. You don't attack the Spirit. Don't do it. Even if you think you have reason, don't do it. Even if you think it's justifiable, don't do it. Don't do it. Well, isn't there a way to deal with things? Yes, there is a way to deal with things. The Bible tells us how to deal with things. That's not it. So don't do it. We are the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Jesus was Jesus because the Holy Spirit dwelt within Him. And now we're His body because we have the Father's Spirit that dwells within us. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. How did this take place? Well, it takes place by faith, yes. But really, what is faith? And why does it work? And how does it bring me to justification? By faith, I receive the Holy Spirit, but it's not metaphysical. It's tangible. Have you ever seen the Holy Spirit in someone? I have. And I bet you have too. It's not that I see somebody who's not there. There are times when you see somebody and they have a radiance. And you know that radiance is not of human origin. The Warmbrands had that kind of radiance. If you ever met them in person, they had that kind of radiance. Some people do. Their life with God is so intense. The Holy Spirit in their life is so present and unencumbered to where He can be active as He chooses. Then you can actually see the Holy Spirit in that person. He is in you. He dwells in you. You're His body. He enters you at the point of salvation. He enlivens your human spirit. That's real. We did become the body of Christ. When? At the cross. faith takes me to the cross. Now, people will say, how can that be? That must be theological or somehow metaphysical. And they say that because they don't understand the nature of time. If you're listening online and you are a little bit confused by this, go to Amazon and get that book, Creation Relativity. It'll explain the nature of time and how it relates to the Bible. Faith brings us to the cross. Now, mind you, Einstein did tell us that there is no difference between yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The past, present, and future all exist now. To say that faith brings us to the cross is not a theological looking back, as some people say. It is a practical going to. I can't look back at the cross. I can't see it. I can think about its historical implication, but history doesn't save me. We go to the cross very practically, because the cross is still and always was and will be now. So faith takes us to the cross. At the cross, we do become the one new man, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. It takes away the hostility and the separation that was between us and God. That is removed at the cross. We are reconciled to God into oneness at the cross. Why did Jesus come down in the form of a man? Because we are men. In order for Him to become the body of a man, He had to have the body of a man. He exchanged His human body so that I could become His body as a human. Faith brings me there. Faith is not a wishful thought. It's not mystical. It's reality. It has energy. It has power. There's a force to faith. Pastor Stevens used to call it faith fields, where there's literally a force to faith that can achieve a result. That's been tested and documented to be correct. There is a force to faith. Faith is real. It's tangible. It is a substance. As Hebrews 11:1 puts it, it's a substance. That may seem a little difficult to believe. How is faith a substance? Please understand that your sight cannot see a great many things. You are living on a fabric called space-time right now. You are embedded in it, and you are moving through it. You can't see it because your frame of reference, by virtue of your humanity, is too small. But it doesn't change its reality. Faith is like that also. I can't see the substance of faith because my frame of reference is too small. But if I can get into eternity, or at least have eternal perspective, then the substance of faith becomes much more evident. Where Jesus says, according to your faith be it unto you, there's a real effect within space-time produced by faith. That's what prayer is all about. Faith takes me to the cross. If I have faith, that's the first place I'll go. It'll take me to the cross. And at the cross, I will become one individual with my Savior. One newly made species in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Not new in quality only. People don't understand how that works, so they want to spiritualize it away. Not just new in quality, quite literally new. And if you don't understand things like the epigenome or the motor neurons, then you won't understand how this works. If you're listening online and you don't get how this works, look into our archives, do the search function, and put in a message called Mirror Images of the Soul. And it will explain to you how this works. But it's quite literal that we're the new creation. We are now Christ's body. You could say that we are Christ, not the head, the body. We have Christ's identity. We have Christ's life flowing in us. We have Christ's thoughts in us through the Word of God. In Galatians 2:20, the Word of God says that we're crucified with Him, and a result of being crucified with Him is that we live. But it's not us that live. Why did the death have to take place? So the exchange could happen. When the exchange took place, and He rose again, He put away His body so that we could be His body. Having His life in us. And now for me to live is not by my faith, but by the faith of the Son of God. His faith. Now, people may say, well, how do you live by His faith? Does He live by faith? And the answer is, yes, He does. How do we know that? Isaiah 11:3 says that Jesus was of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and He did not judge after the sight of the eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of the ears. That tells me He lived by faith. In John 8:28, Jesus said, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, tells me that He lived by faith. We live by His faith because we are His body, because we have His life, and the Holy Spirit produces that in us. It's not Christ's Spirit. Matthew 12:18 says it's the Father's Spirit. The same Spirit that made Him to be who He was as the Christ, rather than just a perfect man, but the actual Son of God, God Himself. That Spirit lives in us. Our justification is not that we are conformed. Our justification is that we have the life of God. The expression of our justification is that we have faith response unto faith obedience. But our justification is not in our production. It's not in our conformity to a standard. Our justification is the life of God in us. The life that the Spirit produces. We are justified. Rendered innocent. And the simple reason is because He was just. And so we are just. Because as He was, so are we in this present world. The law thing won't cut it. Preaching of the law is a darkening of understanding. The law thing won't cut it. In John 8:38, He says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. And He's speaking to the Pharisees there, the law crowd. The law crowd And he says, you do that which you've seen of your father. Here's the thing about that. And they didn't get this. The scholarly types could not figure out the scriptures. Psalms tells us that the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. Its effect is in the law. I don't go to that throne. I go to the throne of grace, which is by faith, and it brings me to the cross so that I can have the life of God as the body of the Son of God. There is your justification. And that is not metaphysical and it's not theological. It is practical daily reality. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.